other than according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, including the seventh-day Sabbath. Verse 11, it says, you were circumcised. Verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism. Verse 13, you were made alive in him. Verse 15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. And a good example of that is the veil being ripped in the temple during Pentecost. There may have been up to 1 million people in the area at that time. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, or for this reason, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Describes the whole Mosaic system, but it mentions the Sabbath day. Don't let anyone judge you about that. Things, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So yeah, Paul said it pretty clear that Colossians struggled with the law and to whether or not to keep the Sabbath day in any way. The writers of Romans, especially Paul, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, and the writer to Hebrews deal in detail with this. The law, including the Sabbath day, was passed the very moment Jesus died. It was gone. So, where did that leave them? And where does it leave us? The seventh day of the week of Genesis chapter 2 will always be a testimony to God's original creation. However, the Exodus 20 Sabbath is not mandated to us. What is mandated to us from many passages, including Hebrews chapter 4, is that we be certain to enter into God's Sabbath rest, which is explained there to be salvation in Christ. And that is what it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Sabbath rest is not a day. It is salvation in Christ. The fourth commandment only pointed to Christ's provision through the cross. Once you arrive at your destination, there is no further need for the road signs. So then, there is nothing binding on us in the New Testament about the fourth commandment except to enter salvation. There are no prescriptions, no instructions, no behavioral suggestions in the New Testament to observe it, for Christ is the end of the law. The seventh-day Mosaic observance is abolished because it finished its intended function. And in that way, it was a success, but it did come to an end. And that's where we left off last week. So today I wanted to spend a bit of time talking about the development in Scripture of Sunday as the day of worship, which eventually became known as the Lord's Day. I'm quite aware of the views of those who say that Sunday worship only came along in the second and third centuries. And I think they waste a lot of time trying to make their case. And that's why we look at Scripture instead. For 20 centuries, Christians globally have observed Sunday as the Lord's Day, especially because of the resurrection. But those practices are rooted in the events of Scripture and the experience of those who were witnesses to the first moments of the New Testament. The pressure we have today from many sides is to return to a seventh-day worship observance, and it's unjustified. So as we go into a few passages here, please notice that the development of Sunday as a New Testament day of worship was not a regurgitation of the seventh-day Sabbath with the same practices and the same rules and patterns, but just on a different day. It was not a regurgitation. Some traditions have recreated the Lord's Day in that image, and they have the right to. But what we see in Scripture is different than that, where it was a completely new day. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The shift is, in Scripture, the shift is sudden and it's violent, to where the Sabbath practice and the whole Mosaic system was dropped rather abruptly, or maybe more accurately, it was ripped out of their hands. The key players of the early church experienced a traumatic shift that was against even their own value systems. On an emotional level, they were yanked violently from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Without the trauma of it all, it may not have happened as quickly as it did. It is only believers that came along later that insisted that the church keep such practices such as circumcision and Sabbath keeping and some of the festivals. Again, as we look at these, I want you to try to imagine, even though pretty impossible to, how much shock there would have been to those there as they began to understand what was happening around them. Most obvious scriptures are around the resurrection. But think what went on before this. In Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry, not to mention John the Baptist, there was teaching, a lot of teaching, teaching every day, healings, the casting out of demons in prayer. There were other miracles. There was contentions with authority. There was raising of the dead. For, especially for Jewish people in a Roman culture, that was a lot of information to begin processing. All of Palestine would have known about the ministry of Christ, maybe in the first 2 weeks. When you think of it, I'm guessing that there would not have been one family or one group that would not have been affected by these events. The thousands of miracles and lives changed, and the controversy, would have affected everyone somehow, for better or for worse. And you can be sure that if the Jewish authorities were watching every move that Jesus made, you can be sure that the Roman government was watching him as well. So he was well known in the Roman government. They were always on the lookout for Jewish uprisings and other problems. John the Baptist had recently been executed as well, and he was regarded as a prophet. So they were watching closely. In the last week of Christ's life came Passover, where all would be fulfilled, and 50 days later, Pentecost. Jews and some Gentiles would have been streaming in all over from the Roman world for the festivals. And a lot of them doubtless stayed till Pentecost. So, I've never been able to find information on this, but when you stop and think about something like that, you would imagine that the population would swell to 10 or 20 times the base of the population. So, you know, if there was 100,000 people in Jerusalem, it wouldn't surprise me if you ended up with 1 million people in that area. People streaming in to see their relatives, and with that would be whole Roman garrisons, because they're not going to let a bunch of Jews from all over the country congregate around Jerusalem without Roman supervision. So you had all of these worshipers plus Romans. And while Jesus' arrest and prosecution were clandestine, yet his crucifixion was very public. And the resurrection itself was essentially a public event. Just prior to that, his arrival on the donkey on Palm Sabbath was public as well. And the Romans would have been watching that because he came in as king. Some of his healings occurred in that previous week, and his cleansing of the temple was very public, and I think that pointed forward to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because one of the practices, or the practice, Jewish practice, was to go into your home and clean it out and make sure there was a ritual cleansing of your house from unleavened bread, of sin, the picture of sin. All of it together, Jesus' betrayal and his horrifying execution, were terrifying. Traumatic events, even for strangers. And imagine how it would have felt to those who loved him. There was a tremendous fear of the Romans. And, I mean, that's what crucifixion was all about. Crucifixion was designed to terrorize both enemies and people who thought about doing anything against the Roman authorities. The worst nightmare that you could imagine was happening to those key players and the disciples and concentric circles of people around them. Kind of a nightmare you can't wake up from. They were living it. They had no escape from their fear, their despair, and the hopes that they were dashed because they did not understand that Jesus was going to rise again. They had emptiness, or they were facing that, and sorrow, and likely a lot of anger, injustice towards the Jews, Jewish authorities, and the Romans, but you didn't dare express that. And all of this at festival time. So I wanted to turn to Luke chapter 24. This gives us a good summary of that occasion. We're very familiar with it. Starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, the Sunday, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bearing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, they behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. And these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and saw the linen wrappings only. And he went away to his home, marveling at that which had happened. I'm just going to stop there for a second. What is not in this passage, there's a couple of details in John chapter 20 I'll just read, or I'll highlight. So it says there that Peter had, you know, he went in, he looked, it was empty, he went home. What it does not say that it says in John 20 is that one of the Marys stayed behind. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb and beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And you go down to, let's keep reading. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So, what we see, maybe I'll just keep reading here. Let's go back to Luke 24 here. Because this is quite interesting what happens just a little later in the day. I wanted to point out that this was an extremely busy day. This is the first day of the week. And, nobody knew it but Jesus. Verse 13 of Luke 24. "Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were all conversing with each other about these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go further. They urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about, when he had reclined at table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they rose at very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Remember, they were going to Emmaus, 7-mile trip. They get to Emmaus. They turn around. They're going back. It's another 7 miles. I'm thinking they went back faster than they got to Emmaus. They found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences by the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And there's more. So what we see on the first morning of the week, early Sunday morning, we see people doing what they can for their friend. These women come early to the tomb. Passage says it was still dark. One of the passages do. And sometimes I wonder why they would come that early in the morning. Maybe they couldn't sleep. Anyways, maybe it was out of the fear of the Jews and the Romans. I suspect that was very much the case. Maybe they were just avoiding the crowds and in their emotional condition didn't want to meet anybody. Anyways, they were there early. And God had so arranged that they were going to have a big, long, busy day. When you think of it and when you read the scriptures, the events of that day take from early morning dark to evening, late evening in the dark as well. There's a lot of revelation of information. There's a lot of running around being done. A lot of communication taking place. The trip of Jesus and the two men to Emmaus was 7 miles. And I don't think they would have made that very fast if they stopped frequently to hear Jesus out. They would have slowed their pace a bit. But there's a lot of other communication happening by foot, and some of the people involved in this story likely were not as young as they had been. Some young people there, but not all of them. Moreover, in that day, there is an account that the moment Jesus died, this is Matthew 27, many of the saints who were dead came out of their graves. And there was an earthquake and damage is done. And they went into the city and were witnessed by many people. Remember that it was Pentecost, where relatives had come in from everywhere to spend time there. The Romans had come in. These people that came out of their graves would have had a tremendous impact. Amongst relatives especially. And I wish there was more written about that, but astounding. Another point to mention is that Jesus was active with them for another 40 days before ascending to heaven. I don't know if that's 40 days from Pentecost or 40 days from the Passover or 40 days from this point. But anyways, it took them within 10 days of Pentecost. So Jesus was there a long time with them. Passover was the feast where the lamb was selected and killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. That happened on the 14th of our April. The Feast of Unleavened Bread started the same day as Passover, and it ran for 7 days. The Feast of First Fruits happened on the 15th. It was the ceremonial day of the beginning of harvest, where the first sheaves of grain were taken and presented to God. They would just cut the grain, bundle it, and it would be presented to the priest. The Feast of Pentecost was 50 days later, designating the end, the ceremonial end of the harvest, where two loaves of bread were presented. In the fulfillment of that, Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, 50 days later, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. The two loaves of bread in the Old Testament type corresponded with the Holy Spirit filling or falling on both Jews and Gentiles in that early time. The account of Acts chapter 2 recounts the many visitors in Jerusalem at that time, witnessing the events and hearing Peter's explanation of them all. The new church is born right there and will never again look back. From there, the devout men mentioned in Acts 2 verse 5 would go back to their places in Palestine and Asia Minor, maybe as far as Africa, maybe even as far as Europe and Russia. So what I'm getting at is that at the end of the Mosaic Law, that the end of it comes with a barrier crash for the main characters. And if, as I mentioned, there are concentric circles of other people around them. And they are involved in such a way that in the book of Acts, it would be recorded that the church would be added to by the thousands. And the one reference to 3,000 in one day. But over a short period of time, thousands, probably tens of thousands, added to the church. Pentecost attendees. So imprinting are these events that no Sunday would ever be unimportant ever again. It was a day to be celebrated. It was not a day to be remembered as much as a day that they could not ever forget. It was a day of the new covenant, the recognition of the fulfillment of the old one. A day of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. It was the new church age. The day marked the spot when the old shadows were gone. Everything was new. It was a day of wonder. It was a day of delight. It was a day of refreshment of the resurrection and the new life. It was a day that could not be forgotten ever again. And this is why the constraints of the old Sabbath had no grip on the new day. No grip whatever. It was a completely new day. There was no overlap with the old day, the old Sabbath. Mary at the tomb inaugurated the first worship service when she fell down and grabbed Jesus. Jesus preached his first sermon and teaching session with the two men on the road to Emmaus. And as you read in the book of Acts, as this continues on, you find that on the first day of the week was characterized by teaching and prayer and fellowship and lots of eating and sometimes fasting. Now, Acts 6 verse 2 kind of refutes some of what I say. It says there that they worshiped every day. And that's how, but that shows how truly imprinted they were by all of these events. They were, as I said, they were ripped, torn away from the Old Testament and plopped in the New Testament. God did that to them. And they went through a lot of pain to get there, but yeah, he did it. They were in total awe, and it was a new life. And it was a new life for all of them. They saw the Mosaic system disappear like the smoke it was, and they began to understand fully the wealth and the riches of the kingdom of heaven bestowed upon them. Jesus had been saying for 3.5 years, the kingdom of God is near. John the Baptist had been saying that. The kingdom of God is near. Now they saw it. They saw it. They didn't even know it was coming. They'd been warned, but now it has come. And Jesus has made sure every one of them knows, plus a whole world, a whole Roman world. And they couldn't get over it. So impacting were these experiences that 2,000 years later, we are still practicing largely the same, worldwide, the same pattern of gathering on Sunday and worshiping and eating and having communion. The book of Acts covers about 25 to 30 years of history. In Acts 27, it is years later. And it says, matter-of-factly, that when they gathered together on the first day of the week that they had a service, just not teaching, it's just matter-of-fact statement. They broke bread, which I assume is communion, and Paul preached to daybreak. He had a bigger bottle than this. And that's the account where the young man named Eutychus was sitting on the third story window and fell asleep and fell to his death. And the Lord allowed Eutychus his life back, and Paul just went on preaching, right? Somebody dies in your service. And, you know, anyways. So apparently the name Eutychus means good luck. First Corinthians chapter 16, Pastor Gordon read this a few weeks ago, and I thought about this. It instructs the church to gather. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and instructs them on the first day of the week to gather an offering for those who are in trouble in Jerusalem. And it's just a casual reference when you get together on Monday or on Sunday. On the first day. And of course, we have a new coinage presented in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This vision of Christ that he has right there on the Lord's day, he says, I had this vision. I turned around and I saw this vision. It was the vision of Christ. It's the only vision identified as given on the Lord's day, or given on any day. Now, I'm aware that those who defend the Sabbath day, they say that he could have been referring to the Sabbath, because in the Old Testament, the Sabbath is, it says very specifically that it belongs to the Lord. And maybe there was such a coinage. But the fact is, as far as we know, that coinage, the Lord's Day, does not appear until this. Well, it's the only time it appears in the Bible at all. And it's 40 years after Paul's writings. So we're looking, 60, 70 years after the original event. But given what John witnessed and experienced, I have zero doubt that he was referring to Sunday as the Lord's day. Because on that day, and he was there, Jesus rose from the dead and gave later on the Holy Spirit to the church. Yeah, I can't see him referring to the Sabbath day. I think he would have actually said that if that was the case. So, there you have it. Those are my main points. There's a lot more study that could be done, especially if you want to look into the Old Testament and look at the places where the first days of the week were designated as Sabbaths. And Leviticus 23 comes to mind. There's two or three references to to the first day being Sabbath, but they are related to the feasts. Interesting, but very detailed study. So I wanted you to understand a few things with these last two messages, in no particular order. But first, that the Mosaic system, including the Sabbath, has a place of honor, but not in practice, only in history. Two, that the Christian day of worship is very properly on Sunday, and that spiritually it is the new day of the new covenant. Thirdly, that the seventh day from Genesis chapter 2 is still a universal recognition of God as creator, but it has no obligations upon us, just as it had no obligations for the 2,000 years after God said it. It is just there as an acknowledgement of God as creator. Fourthly, that nothing in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament Sabbath, is binding on us today in any way. Our Sabbath is salvation in Christ. It is not a day. And fifthly, that returning to Sabbatarian practices is subject to the rebuke that we saw in Colossians chapter 2. And I don't have it written here, but last week I read, he says, well, have I wasted my time? Have I wasted my time teaching you all of this, that some of you want to go back to those old practices? And he says, I fear that I have. That's in Colossians 2. Such a return may well be seen as a form of rebellion or disregard of Christ. Those who know better and go back are being disrespectful. Disrespectful of the new covenant. Disrespectful of the finished work and person of Christ. And such attitudes are warned against. Doesn't mean that everybody who practices that necessarily knows better. But those who do know better and go back, it is a disregard. We are not forbidden to work or to play. But the question is, what does it compel us to do? Worldwide, there are different ways of celebrating the resurrection and Pentecost and the Lord's Supper, but the point is that we want to do it. It is always meaningful to us as we are here this morning, and our point of privilege during our few days on earth. And it is a special privilege to be here together on the Lord's Day.